Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 34 this evening. And it starts out with the arrival of Jesus in Galilee in verse 14 and 15. In verse 14 it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, if you were to ask somebody of the day where they could find truth, they would not have said Galilee. That would have been the last thing. They would have said Jerusalem. So the fact is that Jerusalem was not where truth was. And the fact is that truth is never found in a centralized popular religion. You just don't find it there. You look at the mega churches, you look at the organized religions, they don't have truth. They have drama. They have things that are based on emotions. They don't concentrate on the Bible. So that helps explain our size and so forth, but you find that. You go to the big major denominations and look at their doctrine. Look what they teach. They do not teach truth or what's in the Bible. Now, these verses also contain a central truth. In verse 14 and 15, we find out the two reasons why Jesus came to become a man, why he came to earth. He became a man for two reasons. And the first one, he came to be the king of Israel. And that's what he says here, the kingdom of God is at hand. Look over at Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew 2:2, we see it more clearly when it says, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So he came to be the king of the Jews. He came to set up the messianic kingdom. It was time. It was ready. Now that would be rejected by the rulers of nation Israel. That would introduce the church age. But that did not change God's plan. God promised Abraham, God promised David, that there a descendant of his would sit on the throne in Jerusalem for all eternity. Now, the fact is, if you believe in replacement theology, which says the church replaces Israel, then God lied to Abraham. There's just no other way to look at it, because he told Abraham that his descendants would have this kingdom. And Jesus came to set up that kingdom. Just because man rejected that does not mean God threw away his plan and started over again. Oh, well, never mind Israel then. I'll just put all my attention to the church and forget about Israel. No, God hasn't forgotten about Israel. They're temporarily set aside in his plan. Jesus will come to be king of the millennial kingdom. It just hasn't happened yet. That was the first reason Jesus came. The second, why did he become a man? He came to be the savior of man. He was proclaiming the good news that comes from God. In verse 14, it says that he came into Galilee preaching the gospel, or good news, of God. Now, if you have an old King James, it might say the kingdom of God. He came preaching the kingdom of God. Scratch out the words "the kingdom." They're not in the original. They were added later. In fact, this is what we call in textual criticism, a class A variant, hardly any disagreement. Nobody disagrees because all of the early texts do not have that phrase, the kingdom of God. So it's just the good news of God. Probably that phrase was added later so it would match verse 15 where it says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So they thought, oh, well, that must have been what he was talking about. So they stuck it in back in verse 14, but it isn't there in the best manuscripts. In verse 16, Jesus begins to call his disciples. Verse 16 through 20. Verse 16 says, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, follow me, or following him, has two primary ideas, and they may not be what you would expect. The first idea in following me is it's a call to learn. Not so much accompaniment. That's not the major idea here. The idea is learn from me. Accompaniment is the secondary idea, but the main idea, it's a call to learn. We use that same figure of speech in English. We say, you know, he follows the doctrine of so-and-so, or he follows so-and-so, meaning you adhere to the teaching of. So it's a word used of teaching. And he's saying, follow me. In other words, I'm going to be your teacher. Because the educational method of their day was different than it is in ours. They didn't have public schools. What they would do was they would find somebody to be their teacher, and they would commit themselves to that teaching. It's also a call to leave. In following the teacher, then, all the other ties were broken. You notice they even leave their family in verse 20. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. They just left. So it's a call to leave. We have learn and leave. Now, he says he's going to make them fishers of men. That's kind of interesting because these guys were fishermen. And what he tells them is he didn't ignore their training. He's going to use their training for his purposes. He says, I'll make you fish men. So they're to be his co-workers in proclaiming the gospel to other men. Now, these four guys were partners. Look at Luke 5, and you can see that. So these four partners, Jesus called and said, come and learn from me, and I will show you how to fish for men. I'll make you fishers of men. In chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, for his amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So these guys were partners, and Jesus called his partnership, and he said, come with me, and I will make you co-workers in proclaiming the gospel to men. So to these guys, obeying the call to follow Jesus was a major life-changing decision. In fact, in 1:18, the word left, Mark 1:18, it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Left is aphiemi. Aphiemi means to abandon. It means just to drop everything and leave. So they were making a complete break here from their former life. And if you look at verse 20, as I mentioned a minute ago, they left their father in the boat also. So now we come to the teaching in Galilee in verse 21 through 28. Starting in verse 21, it says, they went on to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So we have some points to look at in this teaching. And the first one, the most important thing, is how authoritative his teaching was. That was the major feature of his teaching, and that's what surprised everybody. That's what amazed everybody. His teaching was authoritative. They just said he teaches with authority. In same thing in Matthew 7. Look over at Matthew 7:29, where it says, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Same thing. Luke 4:32 says the same thing. Luke 4:32, and they were amazed at his teaching. Why? For his message was with authority. In Mark, back in Mark 1:22, the word authority is the word exousia. Exousia. What that means is the right to control or a warrant to act. That was the word for authority. Now, what does that imply? If I have a warrant, suppose a policeman came to your door and says, I have a warrant to search your house. There's an implication there, and that is that somebody gave him that warrant. He didn't just make it up. I mean, police can't do that. A warrant is from a higher authority that says you have the right to do something. Now, Jesus used this in a different way. This word was used then, too, for delegated authority. It was used regularly. They said, if you have a delegated authority, you can do something. For example, the governors of the Roman provinces had delegated authority from the emperor. But Jesus uses this word for the, or they use this word, speaking of Jesus, for one having authority within himself, not derived from anybody else. And that's why they say in verse 22, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What does that mean? One having authority and not as the scribes. Well, the scribes and the rabbis, they quoted from other scribes and rabbis, and they considered themselves to be experts and expounders of traditions. And Paul talks about this, about how the Jewish system of religion had gone over to human tradition rather than God's word, as much of our visible church has done today. So they expounded tradition. Now here comes this guy, and he's teaching doctrine that is not only different in its content, it's different fundamentally. from the what the others are teaching, because he is teaching with authority. His teaching was fundamentally different from the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. So they were amazed at that. They recognized that immediately. It says in verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching because they recognized that he wasn't quoting from Rabbi so-and-so or Rabbi or Scribe so-and-so or Pharisee so-and-so. He had his own authority to teach. He was teaching different doctrine, but he was teaching with authority. Now, his authority was noteworthy, and it was noteworthy for several reasons. The first one is he was pretty young to have authority like that. He was probably about 30 then. Now, I remember, some of you don't remember, but I remember a time when I used to say never trust anybody over 30. And as I look back on that, lo, these many years ago, it seems funny to me now because we think of people as they get older, they get wiser, they learn more. I mean, that's just natural. But here was this young kid, 30 years old, and he was teaching with authority. And his authority was within himself. It wasn't delegated. So that's a reason for his authority being noteworthy. The other one is, it was recognized right at the outset of his ministry. Look down at verse 28. It says, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So his authority was recognized immediately. Now, usually it takes a person time to get authority. You have to establish yourself as a reliable, trustworthy teacher. And that's the way it should be for us because we're just people. But God sent Jesus. He had authority right out of the gate, as we would say. So his authority was remarkable. His teaching, it was truth. Jesus called attention to that himself. What did he say in the book of Luke, in the book of John? John especially, what's he say all the time? Truly, truly. Amen, amen. Or verily, verily, if you have King James. But it's emphasizing the truth of his teaching. And his teaching was not only fact, but it was also wisdom. Look at Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. So they openly admitted he had wisdom. Now wisdom, what that word means, Sophia is the word for wisdom in Greek. We use it in English. We use the word philosophy. That comes from the word Sophia. Phileo means to love, and Sophia means wisdom. So philosophy is a love of wisdom. Now in the Bible, that word is used in a bad sense, but it can be used in a good or bad sense. But the wisdom part talks about skillful application of what you know. That's what wisdom is. It's skill. It's more of a skill. It's not just knowledge. He didn't just have knowledge that he was teaching. He also taught how to skillfully use that knowledge. And that made him different. He was fundamentally different again from the other teachers. Response, in fact, to his teaching is a measure of a person's wisdom. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7:24. It says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rain fell, floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So the measure of a person's wisdom is what they do with what the Bible teaches, what God taught. That's how we can know if a person's wise. A person can be a professor of philosophy at, I don't know, where do they teach philosophy? Oxford. If he's an unbeliever, you know what? He's foolish. He's a foolish man because he did not take God's word and use it as it was intended. And that is how we measure a person. Not by what he has in the world, not by how much he knows, but by how much he knows about God's word and lives that. How much he knows about God's word and how much he uses that as a basis for his decisions. Jesus' teaching also contained no compromise. There was not compromise. And here again, the ecumenical movement today is monolithic. It's ubiquitous, if I want to use the scholar's word. It's everywhere. You see, well, all we have to do is compromise a little bit. And Jesus' teaching did not compromise. Nothing. Not one little bit. And if you look at the ecumenical movement, the movement to join all the denominations into one big church, you'll find an interesting fact. What they believe isn't the issue. It's what they don't believe that's the issue. Because the first thing they always do is say you have to set aside the gospel message saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to have fellowship with God and eternal life. Because that offends our Muslim friends. It offends our Jewish friends. So we can't, you know, we have to play that down. So that's the important thing, what they don't believe. They can say, oh, we agree on abortion, we agree on marriage, we agree on all kinds of issues, but that's not the point. The point is what you don't agree on. Jesus did not compromise, nor will we. We won't compromise the gospel. I don't care how many people it brings in. Look at Mark 12. And in Mark 12, we have an example here of a trick question. And this is the Herodians and the Pharisees were trying to trip up Jesus by asking him a trick question. And in verse 13 and 14, in the context of that trick question, they admit that he does not compromise in his teaching. It says in verse 13, then they sent out some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. And then they asked the trick question, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? But in the course of asking that question, they admit he defers to no one. He's not partial to anybody, no matter how wealthy he is. He does not compromise for any reason whatsoever. The other thing about his teaching is it was easy to understand. And you can see that by reading the gospel accounts. And what do you find? You find the children flocking to him. He didn't teach above their heads, so to speak. Same in the epistles. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes his epistles, he addresses children directly. He doesn't say, tell your Sunday school teachers to tell the kids. He expects them to be... Now, I have nothing against Sunday school. Please don't take it that way. But they expected the children to know doctrine. And to teach the children doctrine, Jesus taught in a simple way. And that's why we have a Sunday school. The teachers down there know how to relate biblical truth to the kids in a way that's very understandable to them. So his teaching was easy to understand. It's not rocket science. The gospel is not rocket science. Now, where you have this kind of teaching, truth, wisdom, no compromise, easy to understand, you're going to have something else, and that is demonic opposition. That's a principle. Teaching of truth never goes unchallenged. It never does, and I can vouch for that. It does not go unchallenged one way or another. Verse 23 says, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So, teaching of truth was present. What do we have? Demonic opposition. There's another principle. The challenge to truth is satanic in origin. Now, people are the ones who challenge truth, but there's somebody else behind it, and that's Satan. He's behind challenging true teaching. He uses man as his instruments. In this case, it's a single man. He's demon-possessed, and that is the challenge to his teaching. So what do we have to do with you? Interesting point here. Notice in Mark 1, both heaven and hell affirm that Jesus is who he was claimed to be. Both the heaven in 1:11, it says, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved son, and in you I am well pleased. So heaven acknowledged that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and the demons acknowledged it. In fact, in verse 24, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Those demons knew who he was. They knew exactly who he was. He was the Messiah. They wanted to get rid of him. In fact, they thought they got rid of him at the crucifixion, and then they found out that, oh gosh, we didn't really get rid of him. He just won the war. So they were probably very surprised at that, not being omniscient. Now, a question comes up, and you read in the Bible that the demons were perfectly aware of who Jesus was. They knew he was Messiah. Were they saved then? They knew he was the Son of God. They knew he was Messiah. What's the missing link here? Jesus became a man and died for our sins. But I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says Jesus became a demon and died for their sins. You see the difference? The application of the cross. He became a man so that he could die for our sins. Even the demons knew that. yet they challenge his teaching. They're mad. Satan's mad. I'm sure he's fuming since the cross, because the cross put it all away. Three things about demons that you see here. First, their outbursts, as we have here an outburst of these guys in verse 24. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? These outbursts are always provoked by the presence or the words of Jesus. When he comes on the scene, it throws them into a frenzy. They all recognize Jesus as the Son of God. They know who he is. They know perfectly well who he is. And they all bow to his authority. They have no choice in that matter. He is Lord. Did you ever hear somebody say, make Jesus Lord of your life? Come on. Like you have that power? I can make Jesus Lord. And I understand. I shouldn't be too hard on them, because they're just saying that we should obey Jesus. But saying I can make Jesus Lord of my life is like I can decide what he's going to do or not. I mean, he's Lord of my life whether I like it or not. That's a given. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the creator of the universe. So they all bow to his authority. Now in verse 29 through 34, we get to the healings. Verse 29 says, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. So first we have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in verse 29 through 31. And the interesting thing about this healing is it's not interesting. It's very matter of fact. I mean, there's nothing, there's no fireworks, no big emotions. It's just stated as a fact. So the interesting feature is that it's not interesting. Of course, everybody knows what that pops into my head. Sherlock Holmes. You guys know Sherlock Holmes? Silver Blaze. The town constable comes to him for advice about a murder, and constable says to Sherlock Holmes, is there anything you'd like to point out to me that would help me in my investigation? And Holmes said, yes, the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime. And the constable throws his hand and says, but the dog did nothing in the nighttime. Of course, Holmes said, that was the curious incident. I have to throw in a Sherlock Holmes reference now and then just for my own good and yours. So the interesting thing about this is it's matter of fact. It's very brief. And the name of Jesus isn't mentioned. Now, you may have in your Bible, in verse 30, where it says, now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. It doesn't say Jesus in the original text. It says him. So Jesus' name itself isn't even mentioned in this miracle. It's a very short account. And it doesn't seem like Jesus even went to that house to cure her. It was just something that happened there. I mean, he went there and she was sick, so he cured her. Now, the supernatural element is seen in two details. And, you know, you might say, well, he just came there and then the fever broke, you know, and she got better. Well, there's two things that make that impossible. And first is the immediate nature of the healing. He picked her up and she was healed, just like that. And the second thing, there was no after effects, no recovery time whatsoever. She went right out, fixed supper. So that's not a coincidental breaking of a fever when Jesus came there. It's supernatural. It had to be. If you have a fever, there are after effects. You have to rest up before you go back to work. At least I do. So there weren't any after effects. It was absolutely immediately, no recuperation. Now in verse 32 through 34, we have the healing of the multitudes, where he went out and healed. Verse 34 says, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. Now, these are supernatural works, these healings. The supernatural works of Jesus are given four basic names in the Gospels. And these are tough to distinguish in the English Bible because sometimes the translations overlap. But I'll give you the Greek words. First, they were called signs. When Jesus did something supernatural, an event that was supernatural, like these healings, they were called either signs, semeion. Semeion means a sign or a distinguishing mark. Now, these distinguishing marks of his signs consisted of events contrary to the usual cause and effect course of nature. He could step out of nature and he could heal a sick person when in nature that wouldn't happen. Not like that. It wouldn't be immediate. It would require a recuperation. So these were outside of nature. Now when you see the word semeion, what it's emphasizing is what the event teaches. So a sign is teaching something. Second, they're called powers. Power is the Greek word dunamis. That's one you should all know. Dunamis, and then we get the English word dynamite from it. Dynamite is a very unique substance, and it's interesting that they picked this Greek word for it. Do you know the difference between dynamite and TNT? Or the difference between dynamite and gunpowder? Well, what it is dynamite is just nitroglycerin that's put in an absorbent material, either diatomaceous earth or sawdust. You'll see in the tubes of dynamite. It's nitroglycerin soaked in an absorbent material. But the difference between dynamite and the other explosives is that dynamite detonates. Other explosives like gunpowder, TNT, and those sort of things deflagrate. And those are two different processes. And the difference is that dynamite or something that detonates, it set off. One particle is set off, and the shock wave from that sets off the rest. That's how come the whole stick of dynamite explodes. And it happens at supersonic speeds. Now, if something deflagrates, it doesn't do that. What it does there is one part starts to burn, and that heats up the next part next to it, and it starts to burn, and it heats up the next part to it, and it starts to burn, and the burning, and it goes very fast, but usually at subsonic speeds. So what does all this have to do with the Bible? Well, it's just interesting to me that they use the word dunamis to describe the one that's really powerful, the one that really blows, not the weaker explosives. That's dynamite. So this points, of course, then, to the power of his miracles, the power that's displayed by the miracle itself. Look at Mark 6:3. Usually you'll find the word translated power Mark 6:3 is an exception when it says, verse 2, it says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles, dunamis, actually powers, as these performed by his hands. So when you see that word, dunamis, points to the power displayed by the event. Third, they were called wonders. Wonders is the Greek word teros. Teros means something that astounds. So when you see that word, it looks at the event from the standpoint of what it evokes. When I think of that word, I invariably, my mind goes to fireworks, because I'm astounded by fireworks. I remember the first time I went to Disneyland and saw the really big fireworks display, that I was just astounded, stood there with my mouth hanging open. That's the idea of terrace. It astounds. So the emphasis there is on what it evokes in people. Lastly, they're called works. And I like this one. It's a fun one. Works, ergon. We get the English word erg from it. It's a measurement of energy. That which displays itself in activity of any kind. Now, what that means, and this is one that's used very often in the book of John, is it looks at the event from the standpoint of what would be called normal activity. Now, how can a miracle be a normal activity? Well, for us, it can't, but for Jesus, it can. He's God. So, Jesus doing miracles was normal. That was his normal activity. So we can see what's normal of Jesus and compare that with what's normal for us and see the difference. So you have four words, and I'll summarize them up here. What the miracle teaches is a sign, semeion. What the miracle displays is dunamis, power. What the miracle evokes is teros, wonder. And what the miracle reveals is work. When Jesus does something that's a work for him, a normal activity, it reveals something to us about him and why he is different from us, because he's God. Next time we'll pick up with the cleansing of the leper. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the Gospel of Mark. We pray that we can learn from the Gospel of Mark what you want us to learn. We pray that we can learn about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and about what's pleasing to him and to you. And we pray that with that knowledge, we can make our decisions with the help of the Holy Spirit based on that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.